We're going to read from God's Word now, Psalm 116. Feel free to turn there if you have a copy of God's Word. We're going to read Psalm 116, verses 1 through 9. Then we'll read Hebrews 2, 10 to 18, but look at verses 14 and 15 for the preaching of the Word. Remind you, as you listen to God's Word read, this is an act of worship and an act of rule from God on high. Listen now to God's Word, Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Turn to the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Read verses 10 to 18. Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 18. Here again, God's holy word. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is, why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. And let's pray and ask the Lord for his help. Our God in heaven, we ask you now as we come to your word that you would bless us with the gift of illumination by your Spirit, because we know that the natural man cannot understand the things of the word because they're spiritually discerned. We ask you that you would also bless the preaching of your word by a sinful man, and that by your Spirit's great work, for the honor of your Son, you would display to us the excellency of Jesus Christ, and that the application in our lives would be living fearlessly as you look by faith to Jesus, our great King, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. We pray in his name. Amen. It's been my practice over now a little over 7 years. As we come to the end of the year, I usually deviate from what we've usually been working through and preach something of an occasional sermon. And I decided, after some thought and prayer, to open the Word of God to you from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Part of the reason for that is I know that there are many who are living their lives now thinking that when the calendar turns to January 1st, 2021, circumstances will magically change and things might go back to what maybe they would call as normal, or perhaps change drastically from the insanity that we've been experiencing throughout the majority of 2020. But if that's your hope, I want to spoil your party a little bit, because the changing of the calendar actually does nothing to change circumstances whatsoever. I was reading this past week an article written by an AP author. I don't read the Associated Press very much, and neither should you. But anyway, Mike Staub is his name, and he has declared that 2020 is the deadliest year in American history. total deaths in the United States passing 3 million apparently for the first time. Now, I don't know if Mr. Staub in his article was taking account of the slaughterhouses for abortion in that or not, but I'd imagine we've passed that number before. But at any rate, he has an interesting little line in his article where he says this, rather ironically. He says, before the pandemic came along, there was reason to be hopeful about U.S. death trends. I thought it was an interesting corollary about being hopeful about death trends. He doesn't say hopeful about the eradication of death, but it seems like relatively we think death would be going down. The reality is, death is a certainty for each and every one of you without exception. I don't care if you're old or young, male or female, you will die unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes before the day appointed for you to meet your earthly end. If you want to understand something about humanity and what drives much of the activity on this world, those who do not know Christ, and sadly I think some who do, spend their lives seeking to distract themselves away from that grim reality. Endeavors in order to turn their minds away from thinking about the fact that there is a day of judgment, there is a day appointed for each man to die and then face that judgment. And so man will do all kinds of things. We will medicate ourselves away from that reality. We'll distract ourselves away from that reality. We'll busy ourselves so we don't have to think about those things. But there's a much better way to live. Not running from reality, but actually in the very face of the reality and certainty of your death, living by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved his people and gave himself for them. 2020 may or may not have been the deadliest year in U.S. history. I don't have the knowledge to be able definitively to say one way or the other. But I would say that at least in my lifetime, what I think 2020 was marked by, if not the deadliest year, was the most death-conscious year. People are terrified. And I wonder if you are. What we're going to consider today from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 is that it is both actually possible and required by the Bible for the Christian to live without the fear of death. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. It is both possible, that is, it's within the realm of possibility for one who knows Christ to live without a gripping, paralyzing, all-consuming fear of death. But it's also one of those gracious commands where God commands us to be joyful. God commands us to love what is good. He commands us, do not fear. Do not fear anything. Do not fear man. And actually, in Christ Jesus, not even to fear death. And I would ask you to consider for a moment, and even as I work through this text this morning, I want you to think about your own life, your own conversation, your own maybe engagement on social media, the things that dominate or mark your life. And I want you to ask yourself, is there a distinction, is there a notable difference between you and the unbeliever, you, the one bound for heaven if you're in Christ, and the one who is a worldling without solid joys and without lasting pleasure? Is there a difference in you as you think about the certainty, not merely the prospect, of death? The Bible teaches us that it is both possible and commanded for Christians to live without fear of death. What I want to set before you is how a believer is to do that. A believer is first to do that, is able to do that, because, number one, the incarnate Christ endured death. The incarnate Christ endured death. Hebrews is all about setting forth the glory of Christ over and above the Old Testament worship system, angels, and the best of men, that he mediates a better covenant. He himself, as the glorious eternal Son of God, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, Jesus is so far superior, he is incomparable to all these other things. But it was this Jesus that the writer gets to in verse 14, saying, since therefore the children, that is those to whom the Son of God is bound uniquely and intimately, since they share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise in the same way partook of the same things. This is another way of speaking about Christ's incarnation. And it is the incarnation of Christ and the work he did as the incarnate Son of God that is the first and fundamental ground of a Christian being able to live in the possibility and in obedience of not being afraid of death. I'll show you, first of all, that by his incarnation, Christ became like us in every way except sin. You have a condition. You, as a creature, have a natural condition, and that is God made man as a physical being. He made you, as the writer here points out, with flesh and blood as integral parts of your own life. He doesn't mention the soul here, but that's not because he's dismissing it. He's focusing upon the physical nature of man. As a man, as a woman, as an image bearer, not an angel, not a spirit, but as a physical creature, you have certain limits and you have many needs. You are dependent upon God's provision. You are dependent upon food and drink and these things that God has so graciously provided throughout history. This is our natural pre-fall condition, but there's also a moral problem. The reality is we are moral creatures, and on this side of the fall, as fallen creatures, not merely physical, but fallen creatures, we are therefore subject to all of those things that our catechism teaches us in question 19, discussing the miseries of the fall of our first parents. And among them are, we are subject to all the miseries of this life. That is, we are made liable to and actually justly deserve all the miseries conceivably received in this life. This is why victim mentality and all these things constantly drumming up this narrative is an unbiblical mantra, because sinners deserve suffering. We are fallen creatures, subject to the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the horrors and terrors of hell forever. When the eternal Son of God, the one who, without beginning, in glory, in perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit, became incarnate, he took to himself the first aspect of what I described to you, our natural condition. He really assumed our essential nature, that is, a true body and a reasonable soul. This he did freely, not coerced by the Father or any other outside source. This he did in mercy, which we'll speak about in just a moment. This he did in breathtaking humility, eloquently described for us in Philippians 2, the one who lives in perfect equality with God would be willing to humble himself to become man. This Jesus did permanently. Inseparably now, he is bound to those who are referred to in this text as children, as his brethren. Children, you need to remember that when Jesus died and when he rose from the dead, he didn't shed his body. He didn't get rid of his humanity. No, inseparably, the human nature of Christ is united to the divine nature of Christ in the one person named Jesus Christ. And he is now and ever shall be the representative of his people and the redeemer of his people. And it's with that second word in your mind, not merely our representative, the one who goes before us, but also the one who delivered us. This is what leads us to the second aspect. Christ, by his incarnation, became like us in every way except sin. But also Christ, by his incarnation, made himself subject to death. This is why there is mercy in view in the very act of the incarnation. Because the reason Jesus became incarnate was so that he might be able to die. It was so that the person Jesus would actually be able, because God cannot die. But Jesus died. These are truths that are objects of scoffing and mocking, derision in the world. But this is the very truth of the gospel, that the God-man, Jesus Christ, on the cross, gave himself up willingly. No man took his life from him. He had the authority to lay it down. And this he did for the sake of his people. A few thoughts about the death of Christ. You need to understand that the death of Christ was a real death. It was no ruse. He didn't swoon and pass out and be taken down and then wake up a few days later. No, what he did, he died. The death that he died was one of true human death, the rending of the body and the soul. Jesus himself bears witness to this as he committed his spirit unto the Father. As he breathed his last and said, "It is finished," this Jesus really and truly did. But this Jesus really and truly did as one obviously innocent. This Jesus did as one who is condemned by the miscarriages of justice, both of Herod in representation of the nation and Pilate in representation of the Gentiles, to fulfill that very thing of Psalm 2 where the whole world is binding together, conspiring together against Christ. They put him to death unjustly to show that he was innocent according to the laws of men. And we know he was also innocent concerning the law of God. No sin could be found in him. No stain, no defilement. He was the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God offered up for the sins of the world. His death was real. His death was innocent, righteous. But his death, most importantly for our purposes as we think about living outside of or against the fear of death, his death was vicarious. That is, in the place of someone else. It was a substitutionary death. Again, another doctrine hated in our day. I want you to recognize this, that Jesus Christ became man so that he could die, and not just die for show, not just die to say, look how much I care about people, but no, actually die for real sinners. People like you and me. This should strike you. Because to be humbled as a man was one thing for the eternal, glorious, uncreated, divine Son of God. But to be crucified and regarded as a criminal was quite another. The death he died for criminals, not because he was a criminal. And this death is the ground of all hope for any sinner. His death must be your death if you could live, if you would live outside of the fear of death. This is why the book of Romans teaches us that the death he died once for all. I wonder if you can look at the death of Christ. I've come across this more than a few times as I've had evangelistic conversations with people, where down here in the South, most people know at least something about Jesus, and they live with a false hope because they think, when I say, well, what do you know about Jesus? Well, he died on the cross for our sins, is what they've been hearing all their lives. And I said, okay, well, what is the connection between Jesus' death and sin? Why did Jesus have to die for sin? And do you know what I often get as a response to that question? Well, I never thought of that. My friend, if you've never thought of that, you don't know Christ. You're not a Christian. If you've never thought what the connection is between Christ dying and your sinning, and however that has to do with your salvation, you don't know him, because your sin deserves death. And Jesus died for sinners. Unless a sinner believes that that death is his death or her death, you will die in your sins. Jesus Christ made himself subject to death that sinners might not be consumed by death. You need to believe that for yourself. Children, you need to believe it not because your parents tell you about it. Well, actually, you do need to believe it because your parents tell you about it. But you also need to believe it for yourself. You need to own it for yourself, because this Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. By his incarnation, he became like us in every way, yet without sin. He made himself subject to death, that sinners might be delivered from death. And by his incarnation, thirdly, and work, Christ delivers his saints from the fear of death. It's a remarkable thing. We'll talk about that later. But this is the preeminent display of his love. We read earlier in God's providence from the reading of the law in Ephesians chapter 5. This is the paradigm for a godly husband. How you husbands are to love your wives is as Christ did. And his expression of love was his giving of himself so that she might be saved. This is the only hope for any sinner. And then looking at this love, having experienced and come into union with Jesus Christ by faith, you are then to live in the love and reflecting the love of this Savior. And I simply have one question for you. Do you fear death here this morning? Do you think about the reality of death and the coming day, which is drawing near with every single breath you take? Every inhale, every exhale, every time you wake up, you're a day closer to the day that your mortality will come to greet you. Do you fear death? I'm going to give you one help, one thing to consider in the light of death when you think about the incarnate Christ enduring death for his beloved bride. When those fears constrict your soul, You answer those fears. He whom my soul loves endured death. He whom my soul loves walked through death. There have been a lot of people dying lately. I've been able to visit some on their deathbeds recently, and through the inhumane and barbaric measures, be they medically wise or not, people are dying isolated by themselves. It's terrible. It's horrible. But even if there's family around, you can pray, you can sing, you can usher that person to death's doorstep, but you can go no further. But Jesus Christ can. He whom my soul loves will walk through, as we sang earlier, the valley of the shadow of death and death itself with his people, but no one else can. Don't trust your parents. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your doctors. Don't trust your money. You need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnate Christ endured death. But secondly, I want to show you something that the triumphant Christ destroyed Satan by his death. Look at the text here. It says that he partook of the same things Jesus did, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And there are two concepts here that we need to explain and consider for a moment. What does it mean that Jesus destroyed the devil? And what does it mean that the devil had the power, or has the power, present tense, of death? What do these things mean as we consider the triumphant Christ destroyed Satan by his death? Well, first of all, what it doesn't mean that Jesus destroyed Satan or Jesus destroyed the devil, it does not mean that through Jesus' death, and it's assumed here his resurrection, it does not mean that Jesus removed Satan from the realm of existence. He didn't eradicate him from any influence within this world. He didn't annihilate him. But what he did was he nullified his effects, his sinful or deleterious, harmful effects against his people in particular. He made his dastardly, wicked, malicious designs inoperative against Christ's church in this way. Imagine if someone was running to attack you with a knife and you realized that that knife was completely blunted and actually posed you no great harm. Or if you were about to be thrown into a fire and you found that by some extraordinary providence that fire's heat had been completely abated and was not able to consume you. Or children, you're out on your deck or in your backyard and you hear that buzzing and you think there's this great wasp around you, but you realize it has no stinger. This is what Jesus has done to Satan. He has removed his ability, ultimately, to harm his people. He's made him nullified in that sense. Now, what does it mean that Satan has the power of death? What does it mean that the devil has the power of death? It does not mean that the devil is sovereign over death. He does not have absolute power in any sense of the word. It does not mean that he is the king of hell. It does not mean that he has that he is the judge of man. But let me explain to you a little bit of this logic with a little bit of help from my venerable dead friend John Owen to help you see what does this mean that the devil has the power of death. You need to remember that it was the devil's temptation, it was his wicked actions at the beginning that introduced sin, and that also then introduced death into this world through the fall of our first parents, particularly Adam. Through this introduction of temptation and sin and death, this world was plunged into darkness and wickedness. The Bible refers to that realm, the realm of darkness, the world, as something over which Satan possesses some particular unique authority. John 16:11 teaches us that he is the ruler of this world. He is called the prince of the power of the air. We see this also illustrated as a distinction, a realm distinct from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to this by someone who has been excommunicated, cast out of the church. Hymenaeus and Alexander were delivered over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. The wicked, sexually immoral man in Corinth was delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That is, he was transferred out of, categorically speaking, the realm of Christ's particular rule unto the realm of Satan's peculiar rule, not absolute rule, but a unique delegated role over the realm of death and darkness. It's from this sway. You read the Westminster Confession in the chapter on Christian liberty. One of the elements of Christian liberty brought about by Christ's deliverance is deliverance from the tyranny and rule of Satan. It's out of this dominion that the death of Christ delivers his saints. Calvin sums this up nicely by saying, all Satan's power to hurt us is destroyed or restrained. And it is a great consolation to know that we have to do with an enemy who cannot prevail against us. Do you live in the fear of death? Well, the very one who has the power of death has been disarmed. He has also been chained. His doom is sealed. Satan now, certainly, as I mentioned, is in a delegated, not absolute sense, ruling with some sway over the realm of darkness. And as he does so, he has one particular way of bringing accusations against God's people. And this was unique before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably most graphically displayed in the book of Zechariah. I want to illustrate for you again what this means. If you remember that striking scene in Zechariah 3 where you have the high priest, the one who is to represent the people of God, the one who would be given the right, although only once a year, to go into the very holiest place for the sake of God's people. But in order to do that, he had to have those beautiful robes, those garments. But do you remember? It says Joshua was standing there, the angel of the Lord's before him, and Satan at his right hand to accuse him. And Joshua's robes, however, were filthy. Filthy garments. And Satan could say, look at these filthy garments. Look at his wretchedness. And this had some merit. All the way to the coming of Christ, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, could bring that claim. Because do you know why? It's because the debt of justice for sin had not been paid. It had been promised, it was coming, but it had not been paid on the cross. And now, that the debt has been paid in the Lord Jesus Christ, if Satan comes with his malicious accusations and says, look at your filthy robes, and we'll talk about, look at your guilt of conscience, we'll talk about guilt in a moment, what you can do in response is say simply this, Christ has died. Christ has died. If Christ has died, there is no more accusation to be brought against you. Read Romans 8. Christ has died. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Jesus died. More than that, Jesus rose again. Satan, as the great diabolical, call him the cosmic district attorney, has no case against God's people any longer because Christ has died. And it's from that thraldom, that darkness, that hopelessness, from that realm of the power of death, that Jesus has delivered his people. And not only that, not only ought you to be encouraged by the finality of Jesus' work, but also the trajectory of Satan's own destination, where the Bible teaches us one day he himself, along with death and Hades, will be cast into that fiery lake of judgment forever and ever, where Satan himself will finally be dealt with for the due penalties of his wicked errors. Are you afraid of death? You need to remember that the incarnate Christ endured death and that the triumphant Christ destroyed him who had the power of death. But finally, we need to understand that the resurrected Christ delivers those who lived in the fear of death. It's the resurrected Christ who delivers those who lived in the fear of death. This is what the text says in verse 15. He came to die to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. As I told you, this year may or may not have been the deadliest in U.S. history, but it certainly was one where the sluggish, fat, and lazy soul of America was shaken up a little bit and recognized, oh, we are mortal. Oh, we might die. And this is constantly bombarding us from every corner of our experience. And the fear of death has pervaded our nation and sadly, I think, some of our churches. Maybe your own soul. That is a bondage. That is slavery. Again, Owen talks about how for something to be actual bondage, there are several aspects of it. The first is that it's involuntary. We don't choose. The reality is, you didn't choose to be born a sinner. You didn't choose to be subject to death. It's something into which you're born. It is part of the fallen man's birthright. You are subject to it. A second aspect is that it is impossible for you to escape. You can't deliver yourself. You can't remove yourself from its hold. You cannot get out from under its sentence by yourself. And if it's involuntary, you're there already. If it's impossible to escape, you're bound there. Then that fills the mind with fear, and this is what dominates our world and our nation. But what is particularly fearful about the reality of death? What can come up in the mind? Well, it can be, for some, it's the fear of the unknown. We don't know exactly what lies on the other side of death's threshold. We can read about it. The Word of God tells us some things about it, but not a ton. It tells us sufficiently, but not completely. But particularly what I believe drives the fear of death is that guilt of conscience that is in every man and every woman and every boy and every girl and whose consciences are not seared. You know that you're a sinner. You know. You might try to avoid knowing it, but you know that after death comes a judgment. You might deny it vehemently, but you know it's true. You were made to know it's true. You might suppress it in unrighteousness, but you're suppressing it in your unrighteousness. It is this to which Satan often turns, to the guilt of sin, to the fear of judgment. He will send his fiery shafts to accuse and to fill with fear. I want you to know, whether you are a Christian or not, it's Jesus Christ who delivers from the fear of death. He delivers, first of all, from the sting of the first death. How does he do that? Well, let's think about some of the bases, some of the reasons you might be afraid of death and how Jesus Christ brings us away from that fear. Again, are you afraid of the unknown? Are you afraid of what you don't know? Well, the reality is, death, as we mentioned earlier, was experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself says that by his word and his spirit, he has made known to us, Psalm 16:11, you've made known to us the path of life. Through his word and spirit, we are brought into that place. As we sang earlier, death becomes simply an entrance into glory. Don't fear the unknown if you know the God who will deliver from death. It may be the guilt of sin. We've talked briefly about this already. But if it's guilt of sin that makes you afraid of death, you need to remember that Jesus Christ, or you need to know and believe that Jesus Christ has died for the guilt and for the penalty of sin, so that none of it remains for his saints. God is a just God. He visited Jesus Christ with the sins for his people. He cannot and he will not cast into hell his own. He can't, because Jesus Christ has shed his blood. Are you afraid of the prospect of judgment? Do you think of the coming judgment day where God says we'll give an account for our works? God says that the standard of judgment on that day will be the Word of God. The Word of God that penetrates through soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And before that piercing, penetrating, exposing standard, everything will be laid naked and bare before the one to whom we must give an account. Does that terrify you? If it does, you need to flee to Christ for refuge. If it does and you're a Christian, you need to reconsider your day of judgment theology. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, the Bible once again very clearly says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the fruit of that is that you're walking by the Spirit, you're bearing the fruit of holiness. It's something that should be evident in your life. But if you are in Christ, and if in Christ you're living a life of holiness, then the day which for the world will be a day of condemnation will be for you the great day of consummation. It will be the day when hope will be fulfilled. It will be the day that faith expires and love will reign forever. It will be the day of vindication. The day when all the enemies of God's people will be utterly put to shame. It will be the day of visitation, when you'll be able to see Jesus Christ. And as Robert Murray McShane wrote in his hymn, "Then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till then, how much I owe." If you're afraid of judgment, you need to run to the one who's the judge. You may be afraid of hell's eternal torment, and you should be if you don't know Christ. But you need to remember, if you're in Christ, that Jesus Christ endured everything that hell would be for you for all of eternity, somehow, mysteriously, intensively, on the cross, in time, in perfection, and in his death, paid every single bit of that horrific punishment. And for that reason, and that reason alone, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or perhaps you're afraid of simply the change. I've heard that a lot this year. Oh, things are changing, I don't like change. If you're afraid of the change from this life to the next, the change from, if you die before the coming of Christ, from a body-soul existence to only a soul existence while your body is in the grave or wherever it ends up, if you're afraid of the change, I would urge you and command you to find your solace in the changeless God who promises by him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever to take his children, to take his people to glory. And there we will be continuing to grow in the knowledge and in perfect, absolute, glorious holiness forever and ever. Do you see how Jesus Christ delivers from the sting of death and from the terrors and horrors of the second death? You need to know that if you don't know Jesus Christ, each and every one of these reasons that I've set before you can, should, and must be an absolute horror to you, and ought to drive you to your knees, ought to drive you to hate your sin, but ought to drive you first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he brings the accusations of sins to your conscience, you should bless God for it, and then go to Jesus Christ for its covering. These realities of death and guilt and judgment and hell are terrifyingly true, and the accuser of the world has a case against you. You must run to Jesus for deliverance in faith. You must. Are you afraid of death this morning? If you are, I want you to think about why that is. If you're not, I want you to think about why that might be. If you're not afraid of death and you don't know Christ, are you hiding behind the superstitions that you've created? The sentimental views of how God just gets you over the Jordan to the next place. Go see grandpa, go see these people, and the reunion of heaven will be glorious for the saints. Are you self-righteous, thinking that your deeds, your works, your contributions will somehow give you a ground upon which to stand? If you're not afraid of death and you're not trusting only and exclusively in Jesus Christ, I would read to you this warning from Thomas Watson, who said that if a wicked man seems to have peace at death, it is not from knowledge of his happiness, but from the ignorance of his danger. And this is something that Psalm 73 tells us, that the wicked seem to have no qualms in their death. It's not because of a knowledge of their happiness, but an ignorance of the horrors that lie before them. Don't trust your lack of fear. You must trust Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. Do you fear death? Well, if you're in Christ, let me urge you that you are called to trust in him and to walk in the paths of him who has gone before you. If you're afraid of death, and if you're not afraid of death, the solution and the continuation is the same thing. Continue to look to him who conquered death. And what awaits the people of God in Christ Jesus is not that fearful expectation of judgment. But what awaits the people of God in this deadliest year in U.S. history, or the most death-conscious year in U.S. history? What awaits the people of God are those glorious words, "Come, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The death of Christ not only destroyed Satan, not only delivers the saints from the fear of death, but the death of Christ also purchased. It purchases eternal glory for God's people. Don't live. I think it was John Owen who said that one of the greatest failure of the Christian life is living outside of or beyond an acquaintance with the benefits and blessings that we have from Christ. Don't live under your privileges as a Christian, but trust in Him and know that knowing Him in eternal life, knowing Him in this life is the beginning of eternal life forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the hope of glory that You give in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that You would deliver each one here from the fear of death, that none of us would live in that bondage any longer, because Jesus Christ has broken the chains of death and hell. Lord, we pray that You would help us to also know this hope and share this hope as it is in Christ Jesus. For Lord, He's worthy. We thank You that He is the one who is dead, but behold, is alive forevermore, whoever lives above to make intercession for His saints. Lord, we pray, impress these truths upon our hearts and now confirm them as we come to the sacrament of His death. In Jesus' name, amen.